We are ready to pick back up in John. As we recall, we ended with John 16:33, which really was the end of the discourse proper when Jesus says, "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world," which was proleptic. It was speaking in the sense of something that has yet to transpire. Jesus was going to overcome the world at the cross. And now we're about to launch into what's been called by many the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And then after that, which is chapter 17, the events of the Passion begin to unfold. So first we will begin by prayer. Before we get into prayer, this is just I think the cold is a good reminder of the fact that we have the possibility of getting snowed out. So I'm going to bring up the issue of getting snowed out again. If there is a question of whether or not we will cancel the course or not, check signetringministries.org under What's New, and I will post that. Usually I'll try to post it as right away on there, whether or not class is being held. Even if there's a question, I may even put on there where class is still on for tonight. Yeah. Signet, S-I-G-N-E-T, ring, ministries, all one word.
R-I-N-G.
Yep. .org. So that way, and you can call the church office too if you don't have internet access. I know some may not. And if that fails, just Google my name and you'll find it.
That might be easier.
Yeah.
Not
yet, no.
Okay.
So, but Google's easy to find. So just Google it, and it'll come up. Yeah, great article on the Sabbath. All sorts of good goodies, free advertising. Yeah. So remember that, and let's pray that we can worship. Everybody can get here for worship on Sunday, because we look like we might have some snow coming. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we again are humbled when we consider all of the grace and mercy that you've given us. And we're humbled by the things that we read in the Gospel of John, how your Son intercedes for us and prays for us for our protection. And Lord, we're about to read about his Passion. And it's hard sometimes to read these things, but we can also rejoice in them, knowing that you are glorified in these things, and the cross is your power and your glory. And today, Lord, may we again see with new eyes the glory of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay, back in John. Let's pick up in John 17. Well, first, cleanup time. Any questions or comments regarding the last several sessions? Anything outstanding that anybody wants to bring up? If not, we will dive right into John 17. Okay, John 17, 1 through 6. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Okay, so again, Jesus spoke these things. This is coming on the heels of the discourse proper, which we find in 13 through 16. And the discourse is culminated, or it basically come to a climax now with Jesus' prayer. And first, the prayer is for the glorification of the Father and the Son. And within this glorification, Jesus speaks of you giving Him authority over all flesh. And this has a messianic ring to it, reminding us of Daniel 7, of the one who would come, who would receive all authority over all the earth. So this here, this you gave Him authority over all flesh, is a reference to Jesus' Messiahship. And then He brings up the issue again of eternal life. And eternal life, just I've probably said this before, but eternal life has been a predominant theme throughout the Gospel of John. And eternal life speaks of two things, both duration and quality. Eternal is speaking of duration. He has come to bring a duration of this life, and life is speaking of the quality of life. Life is the quality of life that you find in the Son, and this life is resurrection life. It is the power of God's grace giving us spiritual life in the Son. So this life is given by the Father and the Son. And eternal life is within the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Speaking of glorification, this glorification has already been going on. Notice, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, this is, first off, yes, looking back at Jesus glorifying the Father by obeying Him in all things and working that which God has commissioned Him to do, which includes the signs which produced glory and also the message which also produced glory. And we always need to read these things. The accomplished here is given in the, well, theologically it's called in the proleptic sense, because there is still yet things to be accomplished. But throughout the farewell discourse, they virtually, not all the time, but most of the time, are spoken of in the proleptic sense. For instance, when Jesus says, I have overcome the world, the overcoming is in the process of happening. And it culminates with the cross. And Bob, I know you've used the word proleptic before quite a bit. And I know one of the analogies Bob uses is when somebody's watching a football game and something happens which you know the other team is not going to recover from. Even though the scoreboard does not read 0-0-0, let's say there's still 5 minutes left, but a team is up by 35 points. The declaration, the game is over, is giving something in the proleptic sense. That makes sense? So, the hour has come and He has accomplished the work which you have given me to do. That we should read that in the proleptic sense. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now, I think it's good to remember again what the name of the Father is. The name isn't just the letters of the word that constitutes who He is, but rather the name is usually embodying His attributes, His nature, and even His message. I manifested your name to the men whom you gave me. And again, we have this continued theme of sovereign grace, election. Those whom are Jesus were taken by the Father, were chosen by the Father, and thus given to Jesus to save, to teach, and to preserve. And we're going to see this theme throughout the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Some commentators have, this historically is known as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. A lot of commentators will say it's not good to call it the high priestly prayer of Jesus because the high priestly theme is not one that John has really developed in his narrative. And that's, I think that's true in one sense. The high priestly theme really isn't one that John himself has developed. Even if you would ask the Apostle John, he would certainly concur that Jesus is the great high priest. But it's not something that has been developed. But on the other hand, the function of what is going on in this prayer is very much theologically related to Jesus' ministry as high priest, because he is interceding for his people and praying for the preservation of his people. And this is centered all, as we see in John 17, this is all looking towards the cross, this glorification, which is the power of the great high priest. So I have no problems calling this the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Any questions or comments regarding this section here? Yes, Robert.
I got a call from a Jehovah's Witness who wanted to argue vehemently that verse 3 of this passage is proof positive that Jesus is not God, because Jesus called the Father the only true God and then designated himself as something different in the same verse. So the JW wanted to say, therefore, obviously, Jesus cannot be God. My argument was, read the rest of John. But
yeah, exactly. And I think that's so important to always look at these things in context. I don't think one can honestly, go through the Gospel of John and say that John is not presenting Jesus as God incarnate. It just is so powerfully proclaimed. And even one evidence for this is even the liberal scholars, even though they may not believe that Jesus is God, but they read this, and when they're commenting on it, they'll know very clearly in the liberal commentaries that John is affirming. John believes and writes that Jesus is God. They may not believe it, but still they're intellectually at least honest with the text, that this is what's being said. So I agree. Read the whole book of John, because I don't think you can miss it, because it saturates every single chapter. And we'll see way more of this as we go through these next two chapters in 17 and 18. Yes, Doug.
Now, you said the overcoming was presently going on. You meant that it was presently back in this era?
Right. Yeah. In the midst of what's going on, the hour he is overcoming. The overcoming the world is well viewed, I think, as it's kind of when we talk about the cross. Yeah, when we look at the word, or let's say when we look at the way Paul uses the word, you know, the message of the cross, that isn't simply describing just the crucifixion. Rather, the message of the cross embodies the whole of the gospel message. What preceded the cross, Jesus living a sinless life, teaching us, becoming true man, what happened at the cross, and also what happened in the wake of the cross, the resurrection. So in the same way, Jesus overcoming the world encapsulates that whole event. That makes sense?
Yep.
Okay. Good question, though. Any other questions, comments regarding this portion? The other interesting thing here is, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. This is another example of Jesus proclaiming his deity. Because the scriptures declare God will not give his glory to another. Does it not? But here, this is a specific type of glory. The glory that Jesus had before the world began. So this is a divine glory. The Son is glorifying the Father. The Father is glorifying the Son. The Spirit is glorifying the Son. So we see the glorification of the Godhead really throughout this whole discourse. So there's another example of the deity of Christ, the glorification of Christ with himself, with the Father, because God will not give his glory to another. So Jesus must be God. All right. Moving to the next section. John 17, 7 through 12. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they find themselves, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, I'm trying to remember the assignment I gave you. I believe one of them was what attributes or themes have we seen throughout the Gospel of John that are really evident in the high priestly prayer. Is that right? How did I word that?
What attributes and characteristics of Jesus already explored in John are evident in Jesus' high priestly prayer?
Okay, yeah. What attributes already explored in John are evident? Anybody want to vocalize? Because I think here we see a few. We've already seen a couple. Eternal life is one that we've seen. Throughout, we have the issue of your name manifesting. We have glory. That's been a theme already. What else do we see here? Right here we have Mr. Ziegler.
To summarize what he said several places in the gospel, no one can come to me except the Father draw him.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying many places here, the ones you have given me.
Yeah, so the sovereignty of God and salvation is very much a theme that we've already seen very much so throughout the first few verses, and we're going to continue to see that. So yes, the sovereignty of God and salvation, and the fact that Jesus and the Father are the ones who distribute grace. They're the ones that give grace. It is a sovereign grace. So yes, it's very much thematic here. Very good observation. Anything else? Doug, right here.
Oh, I just thought Jesus' devotion to God.
His obedience.
He was so devoted.
Yes, his devotion, obedience to the Father. Yes, and faithful to what he was called to do. He was sent to complete the work, and he did that. So, yeah, very much we see that here. Anything else? We have Mr. Cuffle here.
The concept, I don't know if you call it corporate, when you're including us, that he isn't praying just for the people in front of him, but for those also who believe in me through their word, pretty broad reaching.
Yes. Yeah, exactly. So we're
grateful
have the,
for that, right?
Yes, we're included. Yeah, so the mission to the world is very much seen here, and we'll get to that portion as we move on. But yes, Jesus' mission to the world is seen for those who will believe in me through their message. Anything else anybody wants to know? I have a fairly big one that I think there's some linguistic allusions here to an earlier part of John.
I saw his desire to have God keep his disciples. I don't know how to put it, but
yeah, you're right on where I want to go. Where have we heard this before? Protection. And keeping.
Yeah.
John 6. John 6. But even more so in.
Oh, John 7.
Yes. Yes. The shepherd imagery here. Jesus as the shepherd who cares for his flock. And notice that not one of them perished. And we've heard that in 10. they will never perish. Because both the Father and the Son keep them. So Jesus, as our shepherd, is very much seen. We see him practicing that which he declared he was in this text, protecting his sheep. So, yes, very much so. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me. Holy Father, speaking of the holiness of God, to keep them in your name, which is holy. So he wants the little ones, the disciples, to be guarded. But there has been one that perished. And it wasn't because Jesus failed, but rather because for the Scripture to be fulfilled. And if we recall, remember back in John 6, Judas was already presented as one who was already a devil. One of you is a devil. So, the one that perished was the son of perdition, son of destruction, so that the Scripture would be fulfilled. And notice, Jesus does not ask on behalf of the world. Jesus is not interceding for the world, for the darkness. Because the darkness is going to be judged. But rather, he is interceding for those who come out, whom the Father has given the Son in order to save them from the darkness. So he is not interceding for the world. I think world here should be read as the sinful condition. Yes.
I just had a question or comment, I guess. What would you say to someone when they read John 17, what we read so far, who will claim that all this is written is specifically just for his apostles in front of him?
Okay. I would say, first off, there's this text in itself, as we go through it, is extended to all that believe in me through their words. So this prayer is beautiful in the sense that, yes, this is very much for the immediate disciples. But at the end of the prayers, we're going to see Jesus prays not just for them. He specifically says that, but for all those who believe in me through their message. So very clearly right there, you can point right to that text and see Jesus extends this prayer to all those who believe in me through their word. That help?
Yep.
Okay. So very, very good question, though. I think we want to think about that. We always want to be thinking of and remembering that these words were spoken in a specific historical context. We need to think of that first, but also looking at the implications and applications. But the wonderful thing about this text is Jesus specifically brings out the implication that this is for all, not just for the immediate disciples, but certainly for them also. Any other questions? Let me just see if there's anything else. Keep them in your name. Let's just remember that. Keep them in your name, because as we are approaching the purpose statement, which we presented at the beginning and we'll be working towards, remember that those who believe have life in His name. They need to be in His name, meaning within His message, His character, His purpose. And John has carefully constructed through the gospel what constitutes the name of the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. So the prayer here is that they would be kept in that which has been taught. So remember, let's file that away and remember such statements as we approach the purpose statement in John 20. So Jesus was keeping and the Father is keeping. And that's, the other thing here is there's somewhat of a difficulty, because as we approach the end of 16, they made the pronouncement, "We believe." And Jesus kind of gave them a minimal rebuke. "Do you really now believe?" Kind of indicating there may be something still insufficient. And I think that still remains true. But there is a sufficient faith here, because they have remained with Jesus. Recalling back Peter's confession in John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And all of those that remain with him, because the betrayer has gone out, are in his care. But faith is going to get fuller. As we will see, they fail. But in wake of the resurrection and the glorification and the pouring out of the Spirit, their faith is going to become fuller, and they are going to be equipped with the Holy Spirit to confront the world which is opposed to God and His purposes. So let's move on. John 17, 13 through 21, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may be all one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Tender words here. Again, remembering the shepherd motif, and here Jesus is caring for them. And Jesus is speaking these things in their midst so that they may hear and have joy, knowing the security and the power that comes from Jesus' prayer. And He has given them your word, and the world has hated them. And again, I think we need to remember this in the proleptic sense. It kind of has already begun, but if you remember back when, as we went through the farewell discourse, we noted that most of the persecution was directed in the time of the earthly ministry of Jesus at Jesus. And Jesus is preparing them that once He is taken away, the world's hatred now is going to be directed mainly at them, because they are His representatives. So again, remembering that the world has hated them, so it has hated them and that it's hated Him, and that hatred is going to reveal itself. And we see that in Acts, the hatred of the world for the things of the gospel. But the comfort is that we are not of the world. Remembering that Jesus isn't praying for the world, and we are not of the world. And again, remembering the world here, I think, remembering words have a range of meaning, but world here is the sinful state of human affairs on earth. And that world, those of that domain, hate the Messiah and hate His people. But we have the comfort that we are not of this world, but we are of Christ's kingdom. And again, remembering back to the beauty of the farewell discourse, Jesus is going to return and bring us to where He is so that we may be with Him. So that is our joy and that is our comfort. But while we are in the world, note here, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Why? Because as we see, there's work to do, labor to be done, but rather keep them from the evil one, the enemy who is the ruler of this world. Keep them. Again, there's intercession going on here to keep them safe spiritually. Then we have the word sanctify. What does sanctify mean, literally, if we're going to try to maybe transliterate it? What would be a real base definition of sanctification?
Set apart.
Yes. Set apart. To be set apart. The word sanctify really literally means to be set apart. And here the word sanctification, we need to read it in its context. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So the sanctification is being, for the disciples, is to be, we were of the world, but we were given to Jesus and He took us out of the world. And now we are set apart in the truth. And He specifically defines what the truth is. Your word is truth. And notice, I keep going back to this, but I think we always need to remember the theme of the words of Jesus, the message of Jesus. Let's just recall that Peter again. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Your word is truth. And as remembering John chapter 8, the one who abides in my words is my disciple indeed. And they shall know the truth, and the truth shall make them free. So abiding in the teaching of Jesus is abiding in the Word. Therefore, through abiding in the Word, we are sanctified, set apart from the world and its principles to the truth, which is the gospel, the message of the gospel. And note here, and I think we can't miss this, this sanctification is for the purpose of being sent into the world. Right after that, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Again, proleptic statement there. Have sent. It's going to happen, but it's so sure to happen that it's spoken of as already done. So, I have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. Now, we need to always be careful here, and that's why we always want to let the author determine this and let the context determine the meaning of the word sanctify. The word sanctify here does not mean that Jesus is being sanctified in the sense that He is going from sin to righteousness. That's true of us. When we, in our sanctification, we are being set apart from sin in the world to righteousness in the kingdom of God. Jesus' sanctification is something distinct here. For their sakes, I sanctify myself. And I think we do well to remember, for instance, back in the Old Testament, we read of prophets and priests who were set apart for a particular task. They were set apart. The priest was set apart for temple duties. The prophet was set apart to mediate the words of God. Here, Jesus is being set apart in the sense of His consecration and the purpose of His work. I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. And I think here, this is speaking of what is about to transpire. He is setting Himself apart for what the ministry, the service He is about to engage in, and that is going to the cross. That is His purpose. That's part of His high priestly ministry, if you want to go back to that type of terminology. And He sanctifies Himself so that we would be sanctified. So that His life would be ours. And then we have that beautiful, which this is such an anchor, this verse here. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That prayer is applied to every single one of us who believe in the person and work of Jesus. And just think of that. We have the Son of God, the perfect Passover Lamb, praying for us, that we would be kept in His power and in His word and in the name of the Father. And as the author of Hebrews says, that is an anchor, both sure and steadfast, which enters behind the veil. So that passage is such a precious piece of our inheritance. And this is all for the unification of the people of God. And this kind of goes back to another theme of God dwelling with His people. And we've explored these passages before, so I'll just stir up your minds by way of remembrance here. Recall earlier when we looked at the text in John 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word there really was tabernacling. The Word tabernacled among us, which was an allusion back to Exodus, where the Lord tabernacled amongst His people. And tabernacling amongst his people is the Lord dwelling with his people. And we also went forward to Revelation and the consummation of all things when God and the Lamb return. And what is the declaration there? The Lord tabernacles with his people. So all of these things that are transpiring here is for the whole community of the redeemed, both those who are listening to this in the original audience and all those who would believe in Christ through their Word, are going to dwell with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever in the kingdom of God. So, more just powerful words from the pen of John here. The whole community of the redeemed are one under the blood of Christ because He sanctifies Himself to go to the cross so we might be sanctified in truth, set apart and one in purpose. Anything else anybody wants to note here? Mr. Douay. Yes, right there.
In verse 20.
Yep, that very, very much is right there. For their sakes I sanctify them, and I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their message. Yes, that's the.
Okay, I wanted to ask about verse 21, where it says here that the world may believe. Now, this phrase, the world, is used 15 times between verse 5 and verse 25. So obviously, it's continually talking about the world.
Yep.
Now, the ecumenists, this is their favorite verse in the Bible. In other words, that if we just get unity, that we could all just have one world church, or if we could be unified, then everybody would get saved. That's right. I've heard that since I was in Bible college. Now, if you look back, look at verse 9 in your Bibles. So he says here, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And then so you have this theme throughout the section here of the enmity between the church and the world, the disciples in the world, Christ in the world. Jesus isn't even praying for the world.
Exactly.
Okay, so then, in what sense is this saying that the world may believe? Is this in a saving sense, or is it in a sense of having the truth demonstrated to them so that they're without excuse in their sinfulness?
I would tend to say that this, since every single constituent of the kingdom comes out of the world, I would gravitate towards that.
That whoever. Sort of like John 3:16. Yeah.
Exactly.
That people would, all the ones that God is going to save would be saved out of the world. And so he's not, so the world in the sense of verse 9 is not the same in the world in the verse 21.
Right. And they would, okay. The world, I think it's speaking of that of which they come out of, because there's always this tension between the world and the king, if you want to speak of it that way, and the world and the kingdom. The world is the place where the harvest comes from, but it's never remains there. When you become part of the kingdom, especially in John, what does he note here? You are not of this world anymore. So there's no you're in the world,
right.
But you're not a constituent of the world. You're a constituent of the kingdom.
But the world, in the greater sense of its sinful rebellion against God that he's not even praying for, is never going to believe.
No, exactly. So, and that's, and note here, if we want to talk about unity, all this stuff is being sanctified in the truth. And the truth divides. It unites, but it also divides. It's a sword. So, I think those are all things we need to think of, about here. And there's a pretty big dichotomy here between the world and believers. The world hates believers. But Jesus' prayer is not to take them out of the world, but in order for them to go forth with the message of the gospel so they might proclaim to the world, and thereby, going back to John 3:16, whoever would believe would not perish but have eternal life. And we got, yeah, there's definitely the mission here. I think we want to look at that. This is given. Jesus is sanctifying the believers in order for them to be sent and proclaim the truth. Anything else anybody wants to note regarding this section? Mr. Beers.
I just want to say that verse 14 through 16, that clearly goes against what isolationists would believe. I mean, they would prefer to stay amongst themselves and not spread the word.
Exactly. Yeah, this is against asceticism and withdrawing from the world because, no, the prayer for Jesus is, this goes back to the whole issue of the mission, the ministry that they are to undertake. They are, just like Jesus, was sent into the world. And the world hated him because of his message. And as we saw throughout the farewell discourse, a servant is not greater than the master. If they hated me, they are going to hate you. So they're going to go into the world and they're going to be hated. And the prayer isn't that the Father takes them out, but rather that they're kept. They're kept. So yes, very much so there. All right, let's move on. The certainty of future glory. We see that in John 17, 22 through 26. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father. Although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. And these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. So again, further powerful proclamations of unity. And there's that radical proclamation, we are going to be given the glory of Jesus, sharing, not in the same way that the Father and the Son share glory. Thank you. For the Father and the Son had glory before the foundation of the world. But we are receiving the glory of God through His redemption, through Him coming to save us, so that we would be perfected in unity. And the unity is in the truth. And in the name of the Father. So this is not speaking of unity just for the sake of unity. This is speaking of unity as God defines it. Unity in the person and work of Jesus. And again, here we have this the dichotomy. O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, I have known you. And these who of you have sent me, I have made your name known to them. So you have the world who doesn't know the Father, and you have Jesus and all those who are His that know Him. And then you have the declaration of love. So that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And He is going to make it known. He will make it known. Your name. And that is really fitting to end on. Because as far as the narrative goes, that leads right in to Jesus making the name of the Father known, His person, His work, His character, through the work of the cross. Because this is how this ends. And we are about to begin what's called the Passion narrative. So I'd like to get into that now, but this closes the high priestly prayer of Jesus. So anything anybody wants to note regarding this, speak now. Yes.
One last question going back to what I had asked earlier. The person who I was talking to about in the context was going back to verse 20 where it says, my prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. Mm-hmm. This person was claiming that up until that point in John 17, he's specifically just praying for his apostles in front of him. At that point, he's alluding to because of their message and the power that they hold through the message, they're the ones who are going to carry out the message. And he pretty much was saying that the only people who are predestined were the apostles themselves, and no one else.
So this is a predestination issue.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, people do all sorts of backflips and somersaults to try to get around what I think what is being pretty clearly proclaimed here. I think it's not compelling at all to see that if you're going to see that all make such a severe break and saying everything follows now is simply for these people, but previously that has nothing to do with it. It betrays the narrative to see it like that. I think the implied reader, if we want to think back of those who are reading, the initial readers of the Gospel of John, John is intending for the readership to associate themselves with the disciples and the ones who are at that time suffering for the gospel are taking comfort in the fact that they are being preserved from the evil one, and they are members of him, not members of this world. This is their comfort. So I that's why if you're trying to skirt around a theological point, a lot of times you're going to come to bad conclusions, and I would agree. I would think that that's what's going on there. And if he's having an interesting story about predestination and election, this is a story from Bob, one of our favorite professors who's now gone to be with the Lord, Donald Versiput. And they're going through the Gospels. And what happened was, I think it was in Matthew or Luke or one of the other synoptics, and there was a passage that very clearly taught the sovereign grace of God in election. And one of the students raised his hand and said, "You know what? I don't like that." And and Dr. Versiput, and the way he worked is he had his like this, and he would look at people, and he said, "Just wait till we get to John." It's going to get worse. Yeah. And I think for those of us who have gone through John, we have seen that. I think that's one of the prime benefits of going through a class like this, studying it verse by verse and keeping things fresh in our minds, is we've seen the evidence of this and noted it every week, the sovereignty of God and salvation. It's been stressed over and over again. And when you get confronted with it that often and that quickly, it's hard to isolate something like this and try to make it mean something other than it actually says. So again, I acknowledge it's a difficult doctrine, it's a difficult issue, but we need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and confess we're ignorant regarding certain things and acknowledge that the Lord of all heaven and earth will do what is right and believe what the Word says. Believe it. And I don't know how you can get around John chapter 6. Interesting story. There was some of you have probably heard this before. There was a guy that I worked with. This is back when I was working at a Christian bookstore. And we would be in back receiving books in, and him and I would sit there and talk theology. And one day I presented the gospel of the doctrines of grace to him. Doctrines of grace meaning the doctrines of election, the sovereign grace of God, perseverance, and election just blew him over. And he, you know, I left and he was just staring at his computer screen. I felt bad because I thought I had just beat this guy down. I remember trying to be as kind, but sometimes these things can just weigh on people. And you know, I brought up Romans 9, some of the other evidences, and say Ephesians, and then John 6. And I remember it was over Thanksgiving week, and so I came back, and he's like, "Nope, I don't believe it. Went through all those texts, not what they said." I said, "Okay." And I gave him some stuff to read. I said, "Okay, well, let's just keep talking about it." And I gave him some journal articles that, you know, went through some of these texts, and we kept talking about you know, exposition of the scripture. Finally, after about 8 months, he comes in, he goes, all right, I believe it. I don't like it yet, but I confess that it's what the Bible said. And John 6 was the one he said, I couldn't get around John chapter 6. I tried every way to make that mean something else, and there's no way that I could. And it was funny. He was such an honest guy. He said, all those journal articles you gave me, I threw them away. I didn't want to read it because I was afraid they'd convict me about something. And what was beautiful about this gentleman was over the coming months, he started to just love the doctrines of grace. Within about 5 or 6 months, he was writing songs about them. He was talking about them. He was singing the praises of being in the secure grip of God's grace. So that's a little excursus here, but I think it's something good to talk about because that's not off topic. This is a very primary theme in John. With that, let's hop forward. John 18, 1 through 6. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, who do you seek? They answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Okay, first, just by way of recapping the farewell discourse. If you remember at the end of, I believe it was 14, after Jesus had given a teaching, he said, come, let us go up from here. And then he went into a teaching regarding the vine and the branches, which ended with 16, and then the high priestly prayer. So I think probably the best reconstruction would be up until the end of 14 was given in the upper room. 15, 16, and 17 were given somewhere else, perhaps on the way to the garden. We don't really know where. But I think the vine branches imagery, you know, fits very well. If on the way Jesus was teaching these things, looking at the hanging vines in Jerusalem. And then we get to the garden. So now they have been on their way, and they went over the ravine to the Kidron, which was a garden. And the synoptics let us know that this was the garden called Gethsemane, which is probably somewhere on the right at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And he entered this with his disciples. Now Judas, who was betraying him in the process of doing it, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, note here, both Rome and the Jewish authorities are involved here. So John lets us know right away that both are involved here, and we're going to see that as we progress through the trial. So we received a Roman cohort and officers. Some have made a little too much about the Greek words here. The Roman cohort and the officers, that could mean 600 people. I think that these words can also be used as a fraction of part of that. Nonetheless, many people came to arrest Jesus. Officers of both Rome and the officers from the chief priests. They came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So this is at night. They came with lanterns, torches, and weapons as if to arrest a criminal. And notice John reminds us that Jesus knows all things, is in control. Knowing all things, notice Jesus doesn't attempt to run, confronts them and asks them, who do you seek? Jesus the Nazarene. And then he says, I am he. And the word he isn't in the Greek here. It's ego me. I am. So we should hear, as we've gone through John, should remember what has been said thus far. And they were standing there, so when he said this, they drew back and fell to the ground. So, coupled with the fact that he declares, I am, then he drawing back and falling to the ground, I think John wants us to see that Jesus is indeed God and in control. And if he wanted to, these men could be consumed. They drew back and fell to the ground. His power was there. Some of the commentaries I was reading were trying to say things like, perhaps they were surprised by Jesus and they stepped back and they all tripped. I wasn't that convinced of that.
Dominoes.
Yeah, a bunch of dominoes. Monty Python or something here. But no, I think as we look at this, we should recognize that this has language of a theophany. I am. And they fall back to the ground. So, and this may have also included Judas. They, them. Judas also was betraying, was standing with them. And he said, I am. Those who are arresting him, coming to arrest Jesus, falls to the ground. So this is a divine encounter. Again, John is going to stress over and over again that Jesus is in control. He's the one that is dictating the circumstances here. Yes?
Why do you think the translators put in the word he after the two statements? Any idea?
It's just what the translators do. I would actually prefer if they wouldn't. Because I think the main reason why, and that doesn't mean that sometimes this isn't warranted in the text, as sometimes words are implied and would not sound right in English. But here, with the I am statements, they're so thematic in John that by not translating them simply I am, we miss out of the thematic repetition that's going on here. Okay? So I would prefer, if I was translating this, I would prefer to just leave it I am rather than I am he. I think just for the mere fact that we can see this, the translation better reflects the thematic elements that John is stressing throughout his narrative. Okay, so again, I think the I am here is a divine encounter. That's what John wants us to see. Okay, let's move on. Therefore, he again asked them, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these go on their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Okay, so Jesus again asked, who do you seek? Jesus is dictating the circumstances here. He's not running away. He's confronting it. He's the one that came to them. And notice Jesus' primary care right here first. He's the shepherd. Let these go their way. His first concern is about his flock. And his primary, this whole event is about his flock. About him caring for those that are his. And this is to fulfill the word which he spoke. And notice the fulfill the word here, most of the time in John was given regarding a quotation of an Old Testament prophecy or promise. But here, John, notes that Jesus is the prophet, and this is fulfilling that which he has declared. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one, which we have heard echoes of that statement throughout John. Simon Peter, again, we have seen Peter's impulsiveness back at the beginning of the farewell discourse when they were being washed. He had a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. Now, there may be some significance to Malchus. Usually, names aren't brought up unless there's really some significance that a reader would recognize. Some have postulated, and I really didn't do a whole lot of reading on this portion, so if anybody else has done any reading, please bring it up. But I know that there are some that believe Malchus went on to be a Christian. There's some tradition that goes along with that. I didn't do a whole lot of reading on that. Anybody else touched on that? Might be a good thing to look into. But that's one thing we want to think about. Again, why does he bring the name up Malchus? And I think the possibility was Malchus became somehow known by the early Christian community. And exactly how and why and where, it's kind of left unsaid right now, but it's something to think about. And then I think the significant portion here, so Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" The cup here is the Passover. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He has to fulfill what the Father has given for him to do. He's going to drink the cup, which is suffering. He has to go and suffer. Therefore, put the sword into the sheath. And we should note here that this is not the time to pick up swords to fight. And Jesus is going to note this later in this chapter. This is not what we are to do, because that is not the plan of God, to conquer, to fight, to overcome at this time, to overcome the world through physical force. There are other matters, and that is the cup which Jesus has been given from the Father to drink, and that is going to the cross. So let's remember this as we go through. Peter is impulsive at first. He's ready to fight for Jesus, and as we see, his strength is going to dry up pretty quick. But I think we want to remember this, both what it says about Peter, what it says about the way Christians are to live in this world. I think there is an implication there, and we're going to get that repeated again as we proceed to hear some things Jesus says to Pilate. So we want to remember those things as we look. And the other thing is Jesus wasn't a political threat. We want to remember that as Jesus goes into trial. It was one of the main things that Rome feared was a political uprising. And I'll touch on that a little more when we get it. Jesus being presented to Pontius Pilate. I got a question here.
Report the whole thing, or what about the other disciples? Are they just as whippy as I am? Or
meaning, I guess I don't.
Well, they didn't say anything at this point.
To
you know, like Peter, at least yep. Peter.
Peter gave it
did
a shot.
Something anyway. I don't know. Maybe it was wrong, but yep. He did something.
Yeah. Well, the shepherd will be struck, and the flock will scatter. You know, and really the only one that kind of stuck it out was John, and we'll see that as we go through the text here. John was, you know, still on the outskirts, but he was following. We'll see. Peter fails miserably here, but yeah, as far as what we know here, yeah, the pretty much all of the disciples, you know, chickened out,
scattered.
Yep.
Why the difference in the account from Matthew where Judas kisses?
I don't know if there's a difference. It's just not noted.
Okay.
Brian asked what the difference in the account. That's one thing, and when we get into passion narratives, a lot of critics want to make a lot of things over one person says this, another person said this, one person said one angel, the other person said two. There really aren't any contradictions. It's just different perspectives of what's happening. And John did not note the kiss. For whatever reason. I haven't thought about it. That's one thing you can think about in synoptics, why maybe, you know, Matthew or Mark said something where John didn't. But there's certainly there's not to say, yes, there is a difference in account. There is a difference that, you know, Matthew declares Judas kissed him to betray, and John doesn't declare the account. But just because John doesn't say anything doesn't mean John doesn't think it happened. It's just not anything that's noted.
I think there's a lot to just the simple practical part of you've got, pick a number, 12, 13 guys, a Roman cohort. I don't care if it's 600 or 60. These guys are tough. they earn their stripes.
With torches, you know, and weapons.
Yeah.
Yep.
And then you have Peter, who's willing to step up in the natural and take on somebody.
Yep.
That's huge.
Yep.
But what happens to him in a couple of weeks? A couple,
moments. Couple moments, exactly. So, yeah. But you know what? This doesn't this fall in line with Peter, though? What we know about Peter? You know, jumping out of boats, wanting Jesus to wash his whole body, and hey, I'm going to take the sword out. And he was pretty impulsive.
It doesn't fall in line with all of us.
Yeah, I suppose it does. Sure. Yeah.
I mean, one time, you know, we're all back to the world, and the next moment we're, you know.
The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Yeah.
Right? So, yeah, all those dynamics are well due to recognize here. Now we are going to see, in just mere moments in the narrative, as Dick alluded to, we're going to see Peter starting to fail. John 18:12-18. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Remember, we read that earlier. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl, who kept the door, said to Peter, "You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. So Jesus, the Roman cohort, the commander and the officers, they arrested Jesus and bound him. I believe, if I'm remembering right, bound is only noted here in John. And, you know, as I read the Passion narrative, and even all of John, there really is, I see a lot of allusions and possible whispers back to Genesis chapter 22 with the sacrifice, near sacrifice of Isaac. And if you remember, Isaac was bound by Abraham to be sacrificed. There's just all sorts of allusions to. And one of the commentaries I read noted that. I mean, perhaps this is John alluding to Isaac, the first seed of Abraham, to him being bound in obedience to his father. Maybe. Again, a lot of these things are possible. Led him to Annas first. Now, Annas was not officially the high priest that year. Caiaphas was. But we'll see throughout this text that Annas is still referred to as the high priest. And this is, some people have made a big deal out of this, but I don't think there's a big deal out of it. Or we should make it, because it very well may be the fact. We know Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas came into power. So I don't think there's a real problem with him still being called a high priest, even though he wasn't officially high priest as Caiaphas was. We do similar things with the president, correct? George W. Bush is the president now, but how do people talk to Clinton or George H.W.? They still address him as Mr. President, do they not? So in the same way, that's probably is what's going on in this text as we proceed. We'll see Annas was a high priest, and they took Jesus to this person first. Yes.
In my commentary, it says that according to Jewish law, the high priest was a lifetime position.
That could, you see, that could be
deposed by the Romans.
Well, no. The thing is I'll maybe get into this later. It's kind of a long thing. High priest was really a token political position. It had grown into that. And the fact is it really almost, it's a lot of this stuff stopped being, for the most part, a lot of the early first century stuff that I've read It stopped being about being of the line of Levi and of Aaron, and much more about who you knew.
Like now.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, like now. Yep.
Well, that had been going on long before that.
Yes,
during
exactly. The
time of the Maccabees, the Hasmonean kings. They had people that were absolutely unqualified to appoint themselves high priest.
Exactly.
I was just reading about that today.
Yeah. So, yeah, it was a token position gained by who you knew. So, we'll get into that later. Now here we have Peter, who, remember earlier, said he, remember when he talked to Jesus, I will die for you. And then he was about to fight for him. And what is it that makes Peter drop his weapons here, figuratively? A simple question by a slave girl who kept the door. And Peter runs. Notice there's no threat here. Even though Peter probably was perceiving it in his mind, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? She's expecting a negative response. And he said, I am not. There may be a play on Jesus confronted, I am ready to go in obedience to the Father. And Peter, I am not. So, interesting things there. Now the slaves and officers were standing there. So Peter, again, I think there's an implication of fear, because the slaves and officers, even though the lady wasn't threatening him, the slaves and officers were standing there who just arrested Jesus. So here, and then it's kind of sad. No, it is sad. For Jesus or Peter then, after denying, goes and joins the officers and the slaves in warming themselves. So he has gone from wanting to fight to being numbered among them. So he's not associating himself with Jesus here. Let's move on. Yes. Oh, yes. Yes, I wanted to note that. Yeah, the best, most compelling answer is John. Some have wanted to nominate Nicodemus. One of the reasons why is a lot of the critics, or people who say it's not John, find it impossible that some fisherman from Galilee somehow knows the high priest. It just doesn't seem right. But John of Zebedee, in the synoptics, Zebedee seems to be a fairly wealthy family from some of the implications that we see in the synoptics. So it isn't at all out of the question that somehow John knew the family of the high priest somehow. So the other one that people have brought up is Judas, but Judas fails the test in a lot of different ways. So I think, yeah, John, the disciple, John, is the best candidate for the other disciple here.
This isn't too theological, but to get into the gate, he said he knew the high priest, but he knew somebody there.
Yeah.
He obviously, somebody knew the slave girl.
Yeah.
That was
probably
real important to get by the gate. So,
yep.
You know, and had been there, maybe.
Yep. And the slave girl who's keeping the date is under the under the authority of the high priest. Yes. So, yes. Good questions, though. Yeah, I wanted to comment on that, but I forgot. So thanks for bringing that up, Bob. Okay, let's scoot forward here. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and the temple, where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, is this the way you answer the high priest? Jesus answered, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So there, in all the high priestly interrogation, there is an irony that there are these self-appointed high priests who are not there because of a divine right or order, questioning and condemning the great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So there's always an irony here. And there's a couple of things underlying this text here that we want to get into the first century and what a trial would have been. First off, a trial, especially one that would lead to death, or possibly to death, was never to be done in the night. That wasn't to be done. It was never to be done this quickly, according to the customs and traditions of the time. So the insiders who know this in the first century will read these things and see, yes, they're doing things against the book. And Jesus noting, "I've spoken openly to the world, as I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together." In a trial, there would always be people to come and testify. Rarely would a person himself be called to testify, but rather there would be witnesses to come and testify. So this is Jesus, in one sense, calling out. But also remember, throughout the trial, the arrest and the trial, Jesus is always dictating the terms. Note here, he questions the high priest. "Well, why are you questioning me? Ask those who heard me. They know what I said." And Jesus, "I spoke nothing in secret," doesn't mean that Jesus never spoke to somebody in a small setting. We know he did that with Nicodemus. Rather, I think the implication here is Jesus wasn't teaching in secret, plotting something, as secretive teachings often would in this day for zealots. They would meet and teach in secret in order to plan and hatch their schemes, as far as whether it be an upheaval in the or a zealot going forth to attack. So Jesus is declaring, "I spoke openly. What I have said is well known. So ask those who heard." And then the officer standing nearby struck Jesus. "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus, again, questioning, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" Noting, again, this is totally out of line. Not in accordance with even their laws of what they were called to do. So there's hypocrisy here. So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. And it's interesting. In John, we have the hearing. This isn't even a trial. It seems to be kind of a pre-trial hearing. They sent him to the older guy, Annas. And it seems to be some sort of a pre-trial. And then he sent him over to Caiaphas, bound. And John doesn't give us the trial of Caiaphas. Rather, we go back to Peter. Now, or meanwhile, the "now" there is very much a literary device, bringing us to something that was introduced, and you know he's going to return to it. "Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, 'You are not also one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter then denied it, and immediately a rooster crowed." So here we have the second and third denials, and they're kind of given in rapid succession, asking if he's one of his disciples. Again, the "I am not" denying. And then a slave of the high priest said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Now, that literally there is the cock crow. And there's some interesting dynamics here, what's going on here. This could be a literal rooster crowing, which would have happened probably at around 3 a.m. It also could have been there was a trumpet that went forth called the cock crow at 3 a.m. that noted the end of the third watch. So that could be what's going on here also. Either way, this is probably happening right around 3 a.m. So Peter denies him twice in accordance with what Jesus had prophesied. Truly, truly, I say to you, before this night finishes, you will betray me three times. What Jesus has said has come to pass. So Peter denied it, and immediately a rooster crows, reminding us of what Jesus prophesied of in the farewell discourse. So let's get going. I want to get to Pilate here. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." To fulfill the word of which Jesus spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So the Caiaphas trial is skipped, it's alluded to, but they went from Caiaphas to Pilate. And there's an irony here. They are worrying about being defiled, but not worried at all about condemning the Messiah or the King of Israel. So there's some irony there. And Pilate went out, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And note, they don't even bring an accusation. They slither out of it. "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So they didn't even bring an accusation, just an implication. And the Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the word of which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Okay, what's going on here? Why is this important?
Well, earlier in John 12, he talked about being lifted up when you were crucified. And he also mentioned somewhere earlier in John about the serpent being lifted up.
John 6.
Okay. Yep. Had the Jews executed him, they would have stoned him.
Yep. Which would be, they have him on trial for blasphemy, most probably, that we see. And that would have been the mode of execution, would have been stoning. But Jesus has declared, yes, exactly, that he will be lifted up, which is declaring the Roman mode of execution by crucifixion. So this here, again, God is in control. Jesus was going to be lifted up by Roman execution. And Pilate, how much time do I have here? Pilate's an interesting character. A lot was written about Pilate, even some things in the Apocrypha, the New Testament Apocrypha, that would that make Pilate out to be kind of a good guy. Some, perhaps even he went on to be a believer, but none of that really holds any water historically. Pilate was the procurator of Judea at this time, and really he just oversaw this area. And one of the main reasons why Pilate was there was because of Passover. And Passover is a big deal. It's a pilgrimage feast. And there is a risk of uprising. So Pilate comes down to make sure there is no trouble. That's probably why Pilate is there. So Pilate, again, Pilate, you know, kind of humors them and says, okay, he doesn't have to, but he goes out to meet them because they're not going to come in to see him. And they don't even bring an accusation, but bring him to him. And they declare they're not permitted to put anyone to death. So that leads us, let's keep going here, to this exchange. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this of your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Again, notice Jesus controlling the situation. He asks the questions here. And Pilate answers, "I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king, and I have been born. And for this very purpose I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So notice, he notes, are you the Pilate's concern here, are you a king? In Pilate's mind, he's thinking, you're proclaiming yourself to be a king. This would have been somewhat of a threat. Anybody proclaiming to be a king is somewhat of at least thumbing their nose at Rome. So that's Pilate's chief concern here. Are you a king? And Jesus says, are you saying this on your own initiative? Are you really asking me? Or are you listening to those who told you? And Pilate's kind of just, this is a little bit of a disgust here. I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered you over to me. What have you done? And notice Jesus answers the question, not what have you done, but implicitly declaring his kingship. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. So again, this notes the nature of the kingdom here. And I think the first century would have heard this. There were still, when John wrote this, there were still so many zealots looking to do an uprising against Rome. But this notes here, Jesus was not a political threat. He wasn't looking to start an uprising against Rome. And then he says, "You say correctly that I'm a king, for I have been born, and for this I've come into the world, to testify to the truth." Remember, we heard the truth back in 17. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And this is powerful stuff. The nature of the kingdom right now is not a physical war. But yes, he is the messianic king. And he has been born and he came into the world. And we're going to see Pilate gets a little scared as we go through this, as we proceed. Partly because, you know, Pilate has all these pagan myths in the back of his mind. And if this is one of the gods, as he would have thought, he gets scared. We've got to remember, Pilate's coming from a pagan worldview. But let's move on to the last part here, noting everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate asks, said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again and said, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. So first Pilate saying, what is truth? People argue about whether this is a genuine question or whether it's a flippant response. Go ahead, Bob.
He was just inventing the emergent church.
Stop it. I know he has an even. I personally think it's a flippant response, probably. What is truth? Declaring that Pilate isn't of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He didn't hear. What is truth? He's standing in front of truth, exactly, but he's not hearing him. But Pilate goes out and says, "I find no guilt in him." This is the first of three not guilty verdicts that Pilate's going to give in John. Pilate's going to declare he finds no guilt in him three times. And they have this custom at Passover to release a prisoner. And they say, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Again, with John, we always need to be careful to not read too far into things. But there's a couple things. First off, we have a condemned sinner. Barabbas was a robber. Not only is a robber, the word here also has the connotation of a revolutionary, one who led uprisings, who would have been a threat to Rome in their political aspirations. And the innocent man is condemned, and the guilty one is released. And the word Barabbas literally means son of the father. And we can actually hear this. Bar, son. Abba, father. Son of the father. So you have the small son of the father here being condemned while the true son of the father is going to die. And we're going to continue to go in this because there's so much stuff that goes on with this Passover imagery about the wrath of God being averted and Jesus being the Passover lamb, that as we continue through John 19, we are really going to see this Passover motif come to the head. But it's subtle. It's really subtle. So the next couple weeks are going to be... I read ahead and I did some studying ahead, and I was seeing stuff that I'd never seen before. So I'm really excited about the next couple weeks. So for next week, I want you to read John 19:1 through John 20:29. So stop just short of the purpose statement, because that's going to be the last session. We're going to do the purpose statement and the rest of John. And that's really going to be the final class where we're kind of summing things up. Okay, what significance may there be in Pilate's pronouncement in 19:5, which is when he comes out and Pilate says, oops, sorry, and Pilate declares, behold the man. Behold the man. What is the significance of blood and water flowing out of Jesus in John's narrative? Meaning there, what have we read about blood and water so far? And what may John want us to be thinking of when the spear goes into the side and blood and water pours out? And then how does Thomas' confession lead to a suitable culmination of the Gospel of John? Suitable meaning in suit with what we have learned thus far throughout the Gospel of John. We went a little late tonight. Sorry about that. But we will dive right back in next week. Have a great week. Oh, I'm sorry. Did you get it all?